Beloved, the sin that's treated in Nehemiah 13, verses 15 through 22, the sin is that of Sabbath breaking. The word Sabbath occurs as often as 10 times in the 8 verses of our text, probably the most condensed treatment of it here than anywhere else in the Bible. Twice we read of the negative with regard to the Sabbath, namely profaning the Sabbath, and once at the very end we read of sanctifying the Sabbath, the positive, the way it is to be treated. Israel, of course, was bound by God to keep the Sabbath out of gratitude to her God and Savior, as the fourth commandment says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." And Israel, of course, in the book of Nehemiah, is even more beholden to the fourth, to keep the fourth commandment, because of the covenant oath that she took in Nehemiah 10, verse 31. "If the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we should not buy it of them on the Sabbath." And now we, in the New Testament church, with regard to the Christian Sabbath, which is the first day of the week, our membership vow is that we lead a new and godly life. A new and godly life, Lord's Day 38 teaches, includes the following. "What doth God require in the fourth commandment of you who are willing to keep this precept and live a new and godly life? First, that the ministry of the gospel and the schools, the theological schools to train pastors, the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained, and that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is, on the day of rest, diligently frequent the house of God to hear his word, to use the sacraments, publicly to call upon the name of the Lord, and contribute to the relief of the poor, as becomes a Christian. Secondly, that all the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord to work by his Holy Spirit in me, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath." Now we have in our text this morning the longest section of Old Testament narrative on Sabbath keeping. We read in Exodus 16 about those Israelites in the wilderness who went out looking for manna on the Sabbath. That gets shorter shrift than our text. There's the man who gathered sticks on the Sabbath in Numbers 15, just a few verses. But here we have a much longer treatment. Additionally, our text is also the most vivid portion in all the Bible on Sabbath breaking. More vivid than Amos 8 verse 5, that refers to it, or Jeremiah 17. Because this passage, as we shall see in Nehemiah 13, is alive with details dealing with real people and their actual activities in various places. And this lengthy and vivid narrative on Sabbath breaking fits superbly in its context in the book of Nehemiah. First, this Sabbath breaking goes on when Nehemiah returned from the promised land to Artaxerxes. This Sabbath breaking then is dealt with really well too when he comes back to Jerusalem, like the other sins in this chapter. Second, this Sabbath breaking was earlier recognized as a dangerous possibility for the returned church from Babylon. That's why it was listed as the number 2 among the sins that Israel swore that they would not commit when they made their vows before God to keep the covenant. And now, sure enough, it's not just a possibility, this sin, it is a reality. They're doing it. And third, this passage that revolves around the Sabbath involves the great building project of Nehemiah. The book begins with, and in various ways continues, this theme of the perimeter wall. That wall is mentioned in verse 21 in our text. The gates on the city wall are even more prominent, and the word gates is found 4 times in the text. The gates are a key way of enforcing the law of God against the Sabbath breakers. Moreover, guards were posted at city gates. In chapter 7, verse 3, guards were posted at the city gates to make sure that enemy soldiers didn't get in. And here, in Nehemiah 13, guards are posted at the city gates so that pagan sellers can't get in on the Sabbath. And of course, this Sabbath breaking is the third big sin treated in Nehemiah 13, and it is certainly not unconnected with the previous 2 sins that we've looked at. The first sin was the sin against God's antithesis. 2 sermons ago, we looked at this in verses 1 through 9 of this chapter. Here was an amazing illustration of the truth that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And if you make yourself a friend with the world and ally yourself with the world, well, since the world doesn't believe in resting in God through Jesus Christ by the gospel of free grace, and the world doesn't set aside a day for the worship of the Creator and Redeemer, well, those who fraternize with the world, forming friendships with the ungodly, imbibe their attitudes and follow their behavior so that work and sport and laziness, they're the matters for the first day of the week. And certainly not diligently frequenting God's house. The world doesn't hold to the true religion of fellowshipping with God in the covenant of grace. And those who commit the first big sin of Nehemiah 13 are the same ones, pretty much, who are going to commit the third big sin of Sabbath breaking, mentioned in Nehemiah 13. And those who have unbelieving spouses and unbelieving relatives who are close to them will attest that they do not help them to keep the fourth commandment. Yeah, of course, because they're not interested in it. And so they experience the fourth commandment week by week, or at least often or occasionally, depending on the closeness to your relatives, they'll find it a struggle. Because the world and the Christian, the antithesis comes into sharp focus with regard to the fourth commandment. It's unavoidable. God made it deliberately so that it would be unavoidable, so that the antithesis might be seen. To move to the second big sin as treated in Nehemiah 13, it's a sin against God's ministers, verses 10 through 14. We looked at that last week. And people who do not want to support the church financially or give a pittance, they're generally the same ones who will skip church services unnecessarily in their family. One, or two, or three, or four, or five. They'll opt out because their heart isn't really in it. I don't want to support this much, so it doesn't take much for me to say, too much, can't be bothered. Not today. Or not today for part of us, part of our family. Skipping services unnecessarily or otherwise breaking the Lord's Day with inappropriate activities. Because basically, it's the same sin. Lack of love for the Lord. Therefore, I don't give or I don't give much, and therefore I don't go on the fourth to keep the fourth commandment, or I don't avoid the sins against the fourth commandment. And the love of money, or what money obtains, the love of things purchased by money, is involved in both of these things too. I want to hold on to my money as much as possible, so I won't give to the kingdom of heaven, or give as little as I can scrape by with. We looked at that last week. And now, I want to earn more money. And if I can work 7 days a week, and maybe I get paid better for working on the Lord's Day, then I can make more. And then I have more. And I can use it more. So I'm going to work more to get more money, or shop more to spend things to buy what I wanted to obtain with my money on the Lord's Day. The three sins in the first 22 verses of Nehemiah 13 go hand in hand. And they go hand in hand too, because sin is a snare. It's not your friend, it's a snare. And it's bondage. It doesn't liberate you and make you feel free in your heart, though for a time you can be deceived and think you're free. It's a snare and it's bondage, because it keeps you back from the love of God. And it keeps you back from the love of God in both senses. You don't know and enjoy the love of God in Jesus Christ because of sin and the three sins we've treated so far in Nehemiah 13, and not knowing and enjoying God's love in Jesus Christ, it keeps you back from loving him in return. That's what sin does. It promises you the world and it gives you nothing. It snares you. And of course, sin is a snare and bondage because it drags in other sins and masters. Fellowship with the world, sin one, and you're going to be engaging in no giving or stingy giving to the church, sin number two. Fellowship with the world, sin one, and you're going to be breaking the Lord's Day, sin three in this chapter. Poor church attendance, sin three, and poor giving to the church, sin two. And then you can turn it all around because it works in the other direction too. Unnecessary and sinful activities on the Lord's Day means poor attendance at church. Poor attendance at church means poor giving to the church. Poor attendance to the church, and you are set right up for a week of fellowshipping more and more with the world. Which, of course, will mean that you come to church only reluctantly and you don't enjoy it. That's bondage and slavery. And don't be deceived into thinking that it's the other way around and that indulging your sins gets you anywhere in this life. It doesn't. Let's consider then Sabbath profanation, the word used twice in our text, Sabbath profanation in Nehemiah's Judah. Sabbath profanation in Nehemiah's Judah. First, the nature of it. Second, the stopping of it. And that's good. Not just opposition to it, but stopping it. The nature of it, the stopping of it, and the prayer regarding it. The very end of the text and the very end of the sermon. Sabbath profanation in Nehemiah's Judah. The nature of it, the stopping of it, and the prayer regarding it. What was their sin? What were these Jews doing and doing wrong on the Sabbath? If you wanted to use one word, that word is working. The very word used repeatedly in the fourth commandment. But then, what sort of work? What were they working at? Well, some were working at farming. There are lawful things that someone can do on a Sabbath in a farm. We'll come to that. But these were unlawful things in their farming. They were treading wine presses. The idea is you take your grapes, you throw them into the wine press, and there you crush the grapes to produce juice, which is then used for making wine. Treading wine presses on the Lord's Day. You don't have to do that on the Lord's Day. The grapes are perfectly good. Just let them sit. They'll sit there. It won't kill the grapes. Secondly, they were bringing in sheaves. Here we move from grapes to a stage in the production of grain for the making of bread. We move from the wine press to the wheat or barley field. And Exodus 34, verse 21, addresses this. 6 days shalt thou work, but on the seventh day shalt thou rest. In earing time, that's ploughing at the start of the agricultural system, in ploughing time and in harvest, when you bring in the grain, thou shalt rest. And you need that rest too, because it's hard work. And third, they were loading donkeys or asses. And the fourth commandment, as recorded in Deuteronomy 5, verse 14, says, thou shalt not do any work. And it specifies son and daughter, manservant, maidservant. And then with regard to the animals, it lists more. It says, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, just like our text, nor any of thy cattle. They were loading donkeys to bring the crops into the barns. There are lawful things that you can do on your farm on the Lord's Day. Jesus spoke of lifting an animal out of a ditch in the Gospels. The poor animal's hurt, needs help, haul them out. You're helping in the lambing season. Well, that can't wait. You're milking the cows. You need to do that. But these things were not things like that. So there were unlawful farming activities. Others were trading on the Sabbath. Trading. And this involved, first of all, transporting the goods to the market. Verse 15 mentions wine, grapes, figs, and all manner of different things, these were made into burdens, which were brought into the Jerusalem on the Sabbath days. They were transporting goods for sale. And then secondly, of course, the purpose for the transportation was selling these goods at the market. They sold victuals on the Sabbath day, verse 15 says. So some people were farming unnecessarily. Some people were trading. And of course, this means that some people were buying from those who were selling. They were buying from Jewish traders. Verse 15 speaks of that. They were buying from traders from Tyre. Verse 16 deals with that. Follow my line of reasoning here, because you might think I'm leaving the text, but I'm coming back to it. There are various different perspectives on what brought down the evil empire of the USSR and its satellites, with its Marxism or communism, with all the evils of its evolutionism, its atheism, its attack on private property and personal freedom, and its vehement hatred of Christianity. How come it collapsed? Why did it collapse so quickly? How come we didn't see it coming? These are the things that historians and others have looked at. Some people said it happened because of Star Wars. That is, the Americans were going to put up all sorts of stuff into space. The Russians had to try and keep up. And eventually it made them bankrupt. Others said it was low productivity. Eventually, the people twigged that they could work as hard as they want for their comrades, and they wouldn't benefit themselves one little iota, that other people were being lazy and that they really shouldn't work too hard either. Low productivity, decline in the nation. Other people says that the people had enough. They saw the purges, the assassinations and show trials of various people. They felt repressed, and they certainly were repressed. They realized that Pravda was nothing but lies, and eventually they said the whole system is rotten, even more rotten than totally depraved humanity needs to make it rotten. But, and this is what I was getting at, one historian said that ultimately, although this is perhaps a different perspective on some of the other things, really, the Soviet Empire collapsed because of shopping. People wanted to shop. To shop, like they do and we're doing in the West. They wanted to buy things. We wanted to be able to get blue jeans without having to go through the black market. They wanted nicer cars that weren't just boxes. And they wanted a car for which you didn't have to work, or rather not work, but wait for years. And even then you had to know the right person, and there were a few backhanders involved. They wanted options and variety and better quality consumer goods. They wanted to shop. That's what this guy said. Well, here, the Old Testament church is being destroyed by shopping. Shopping, not per se, not wrong with shopping per se, but shopping on the Sabbath. As I've said, there are Sabbath sins of farming that are mentioned in this passage, but most of the passage is given over to Sabbath shopping sins. In fact, our text this morning is the Locus Classicus, the number one place in all the Bible for the sin of Sabbath shopping. And Nehemiah was dead against it, this sin. Here we have Jews and Tyrians, people from the city of Tyre, a great merchant city, Jews and Tyrians, but our focus is on the Jews because they're the professing church, Jews selling on the Sabbath. And you can't have shopping if you've got somebody who owns a shop or somebody who's selling. And then you have Jews buying on the Sabbath. They're buying from Jews, other professing believers, and they're buying from Tyrians, that is, unbelievers, the ungodly. And this is the sort of thing that goes on in the church world too. Professing Christians selling on the Lord's Day. And you have to, because everybody else is doing it. And my customers are going to go somewhere else if I don't open on Sunday. I prefer not to, but I have to do it. You need to make a living. That's the argument. That's how it goes. And then you have professing Christians too buying on the Lord's Day. And you could say, and this is a legitimate application of the fourth commandment, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy selling. And 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy buying. And 6 days shalt thou labor, therefore, and do all thy shopping. Surely 6 days are enough. I mean, there are certain people who like shopping, and there are people who like all sorts of lawful activities, and that's fine as far as it goes. But you've got 6 days to do it. That's enough. Some people like sport. You've got 6 days to do that. That's enough. Some people really like their work. You've got 6 days. That's enough. And if you really want to do something unlawful on the fourth, on the Lord's Day, and you insist on bringing it into the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, well, that just shows that you love that thing too much. It's an inordinate affection. You're overdoing it. You're putting that thing, that activity, above the Lord thy God. Now, how widespread was this sin of Sabbath breaking? There are various ways to answer this. It was committed by people in Jerusalem, the capital city, and it was committed by people in the land of Judah, the surrounding countryside. The sin of Sabbath breaking was committed by farmers, by transporters, by traders. Verse 17 specifically mentions nobles, the nobles of Judah. And it was obviously committed by the housewives who bought for their families on the Sabbath. So male and female, rich and poor, people in the countryside, people in the city, farmers, transporters, traders, nobles, homekeepers. It was also committed publicly. It was very visible on the farms. Nehemiah saw it, verse 15. There they were, trampling wine presses, and they weren't putting up screens or something. There they were, loading their donkeys. There they were, out in the fields, bringing in the sheaves. Very visible. It was visible on the roads going up to Jerusalem. Oh, look, here he comes with his wares, coming through the gate. It was very obvious in the markets in the capital city, people putting up tables, little bazaars. There were regions where the people would buy and sell. Very visible. People, therefore, knew it was going on. The Jews themselves in the countryside of Judah, in the capital city. The traders from Tyre knew too that the Jews would buy their wares on the Sabbath. And there's not a word in the passage about people doing this furtively or secretively. Maybe some did do it furtively or secretly, but according to this passage, most, at the very least, were doing it openly and visibly. There's not a word here about people being ashamed of their Sabbath breaking. They're doing it openly. There's no sign of any remorse. There's not a word here, until Nehemiah comes along, of anyone opposing them. Now, doubtless, there were some who did think this was wrong, who brought up the word of God. There was some opposition, but it's not major. In fact, from all that I've just said, this sin of Sabbath breaking in the visible church in Nehemiah 13 was widespread and largely or generally accepted. It wasn't that there was just one man breaking the Sabbath, like the guy picking up sticks in Numbers 15. He was just one man. It wasn't that there were just some in Israel, like those who went out on the first Sabbath after the manna appeared, looking to gather some in, even though they've been warned. Exodus 16. It appears from the passage itself that Sabbath breaking here was widespread and generally accepted. In fact, having reached this point, we can say that Judah and Jerusalem here, their behavior is very like the ungodly. Let me read you a verse from Amos 8, verse 5. I only referred to this text earlier. Amos, of course, though from Judah, prophesied in the northern kingdom, which was apostate. It was the false church. Amos 8, verse 5. The people were moaning and grumbling. When will the new moon be gone, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat? They couldn't wait to get the Sabbath day over because they wanted to sell their wares. And that's a bad attitude. You can't wait to get the Lord's day over. But here, they evidently did wait. They were weary with the Sabbath, but they waited. They didn't go out and trade on the Sabbath, but they wanted to. But they didn't. Judah here is worse than the false church of the northern kingdom, because they weren't desperately waiting. Come on, roll by. We want to get out and sell our wares and make some money. They were actually trading, buying and selling on the Sabbath. And we can compare the church here in Nehemiah 13, not just with the false church via Amos 8 verse 5, but we can compare it with the world. By means of the people of Tyre, these traders from that merchant city, if you'd have said to them, what about Sabbath keeping in the eastern Mediterranean lands? What about the Jews? How would they compare with the people of Tyre? Well, you know, the Jews are basically just like us. They buy and sell on the Sabbath like everyone else. Yeah, the antithesis, gone. And how does it go in the church world today? There is a theological attack on the Lord's Day. The fourth commandment, we're told, is not for today. There really aren't 10 commandments. There's only 9 commandments. There's only 9. If you try and say to them, well, what about this commandment? There are certain things that you should do or shouldn't do, admittedly and principally, out of a heart that loves God, is redeemed in Jesus. Oh, that's just being puritanical. Oh, you want to bring us back to the 17th century England? What we need instead is the continental Sabbath. And by the continental Sabbath, they mean the Sabbath that was practiced by the Church of Rome, which is a wonderful church because it can get around every commandment so it doesn't make any real impingement in your life. It's a really good church for really good commandments for unregenerate, idolatrous people. And then the continental church, surrounded by this, demoralized and so forth, compromises. And besides, that's a more sophisticated sort of Christianity. We don't stick with the law, it's just legalism. In Christendom today, you get professed Christians opening their shops on the Lord's Day, working in somebody else's shop on the Lord's Day. I have to survive, don't I? The church doesn't want to see me starve to death. My wee ones, we're all going to perish if I don't work. That's the argument. As if. And then you get professing Christians too out shopping on the Lord's Day, either for food that they're going to make into meals for themselves, or buying meals made for them by other people. I'm not now talking about a Christian who's abroad on the Lord's Day and who's staying in a hotel and you have to eat, but someone who's got a perfectly good house, a perfectly good kitchen, and out they go. Or, such is the joy of the 21st century, which enables us to sin in more ways than previously possible, There's staying in shopping. You can go online. You can use the internet. You can buy anything you want on the Lord's Day. Anything at all. And the joy of it is that nobody sees you. Apart from God, who's the one person it really matters if he sees you or not. And we ought to be frank here, beloved. I've talked to you about the theory of the fourth commandment and the practice regarding the fourth commandment. We ought to be frank here and admit, and most don't get to this point, but we ought to be frank, it is people's sinful practices on the Lord's Day that drive the liberal theology on the Lord's Day. Here's me, I'm doing all these sorts of things. Phew, I'm beginning to sweat a wee bit at the fourth commandment, the confessions. Oh good, there's a theologian, there's a church, and they say I can do this. Brilliant, that's what I want. It's not that here are people genuinely in the fear of God, reading scripture, the Reformed creeds, and they realize that, you know what, I can actually do whatever I want on this day. And then I ought to change my behavior because there's no sin here at all. Everybody knows. Very few people will actually tell you, though, what's going on. And let's apply this to ourselves. Let's say you start, hypothetically here, and I hope this only is a hypothetical, let's say you start buying and selling on the Lord's Day. So you change your behavior so now you begin to buy and sell on the Lord's Day. Or you go out shopping, or you stay in shopping via the internet. Now think this through. How is this going to affect Lord's Day 38? Question 103 asks, what doth God require in the fourth commandment? Require, demand, command. We're going to have to get around that. First, that I need to support theological schools for the training of ministers and pastors in the church. And now I've got to diligently frequent the Church of God. But what if there's a good big sports match on in the evening service? And what if I would just prefer to go to one service? Hearing the word, it's not as exciting as the new catalogue. Hearing the word. The sacraments, there's a new mall. It's a new mall. Might enjoy that more. And the more you get into that, the less you'll value the word and sacraments, the means of grace. Publicly calling on the Lord, I prefer to be chattering with all the other shoppers in the queue. Contributing to the relief of the poor, I'd rather use my money to buy the latest fad. And then all the days of my life, I'm ceasing from my evil works, I'm yielding myself to the Lord to work in me by his Holy Spirit and to begin the eternal Sabbath. All that stuff goes out the window. That's just religious jargon. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't help me. Psalm 92. Here's a song or psalm for the Lord's Day about rendering thanks to the Lord, praising him, and showing forth his loving kindness morning and evening. It's hard to beat a good trip to the shopping. Maybe we'll go, a group of us will go to some new shopping mall. Make a day of it. Yeah. Let's move, beloved, from the nature of this sin to the stopping of the sin. At which point everybody ought to go, yay, that's what we want. Here is the first of the three actions taken by Nehemiah against this Sabbath desecration. He spake against the Jewish Sabbath traders. Verse 15, I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. He saw them doing this on the Sabbath. He went over to them on the Sabbath, and he confronted them verbally regarding their Sabbath breaking. He did this. And all these things are written for our example, upon whom the ends of the world are come. That's our calling too. And if you're given to this same sin, you first need to take the mote out of your own eye. Deal with that, to be sure. Do it prayerfully, wisely, and humbly, seeking the person's welfare, but do it. The elders ought to do it, and all of us ought to do it. And nobody should be surprised if someone comes to you like a Nehemiah and admonishes you for breaking the fourth commandment. Step number two, after speaking to the Jewish sellers in verse 15, secondly, Nehemiah confronted the nobles. In verses 17 and 18, he confronted them. It says there, I contended with the nobles of Judah. And the word contended means he brought a legal charge against them regarding their sin and guilt against the law of God. It's just like his contending with the rulers in verse 11. And Nehemiah moves from these Jewish traitors to these Jewish nobles because they connived at the sin. They had the duty to stop it, but they didn't do anything. So they needed to be dealt with too. And probably these Jewish nobles benefited financially from this sin. They would have owned some of these farms. And the nobles or rulers were already guilty of the love of money, according to chapter 5, verse 7, in that many of them were taking usury and driving their fellow church members to the wall. And Nehemiah here is dealing with their sin. Also, from this perspective, if he can get them on board, then they are now to use their office and influence among the people, so that they then can work to rectify this issue in the visible church. When speaking with these nobles, Nehemiah identifies and characterizes their sin. He tells them about the Sabbath, verse 17. Sabbath, resting from work, resting in the Lord our Savior, the fourth commandment. He uses the word profane. You, nobles, are profaning the Sabbath. You're making the Sabbath common. Your sin, with regard to the fourth commandment, is treating the Sabbath like every other day. Only it's not like every other day. The Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it and set it apart in his own work of creation and for you in your thought and behavior. And the first day of the week is not like other days of the week in that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. He appeared to his disciples repeatedly, and especially in John chapter 20 on the first day of the week. He poured out his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost on the first day of the week. The church worshipped on the first day of the week, Acts 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And even the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, that revelation was given to the Apostle John for the seven churches of Asia Minor and all the churches of the New Testament era. That revelation was given to him on the Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week. To profane the Sabbath is to make it like every other day and to treat it like the pagans treat it. But you're not pagans, are you? You're God's people. Therefore, God's people follow God's law. And here's this day that's called for us the Lord's Day. Nehemiah goes further. He refers to their Sabbath desecration as evil. Evil. Verse 18. Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us? That's evil, especially as a wicked thing that causes calamity. Verse 17 is even more explicit. What evil thing is this that ye do, and profane the Sabbath day? And this is a key word, because people think, well, killing an unborn baby, that's evil. Sexually abusing people, evil. Undoubtedly, both of those things are. But breaking the Sabbath, Evil? Really? Can we believe it's evil if only the Word of God says it and the world says the exact opposite? Where do we get our ethics from? Evil. Unnecessary farming on the Lord's Day. Unnecessary trading on the Lord's Day. Evil. Unnecessary always shopping on the Lord's Day. Evil. It's not some light thing. Well, it's, you know, doing this is terrible, but yeah, you only profaned the Sabbath. Who cares about that? Nehemiah did. The Word of God does. The Lord does. He calls it evil. Evil. That's a strong word, but it's the right word. And so Nehemiah warns these Jews about God's wrath against and punishment of this sin. Verse 18. Did not your fathers thus, with regard to the Sabbath, and did not our God bring all this evil as in calamity upon us and upon this city? They broke the Sabbath, and God gave them over to the destruction of the Babylonians and the captivity, just as Jeremiah had prophesied. Jeremiah 17, verse 21 says, "Take heed to yourselves, bear no burden on the Sabbath day. And if you will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then behold, I will kindle a fire in these gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched." You break the Sabbath, Jeremiah says, your whole city will be up on fire, and you'll be destroyed. And that's what happened. And now Nehemiah is saying, you're doing the same stupid sin all over again. And in fact, this time it's worse. Because if you sin, you are going to bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Because you've taken a vow, we're back with Nehemiah 10, verse 31 again, if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them. We wouldn't go shopping on the Sabbath. We wouldn't buy it on them on the Sabbath or on the holy day. And two verses before tells us that the people clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath. So that if we break this commandment and start buying on the Sabbath day, we've already sworn before God that we would obey it, and if we don't, we've asked him to curse us. So there you are, you're bringing down more wrath on your head. And this doubtless is part of the spiritual destruction of a church, included with all the other areas in which the church departs bit by bit, gets slack, apostatizes. The fourth commandment, wasting and abusing the Lord's day by working unnecessarily, by watching TV, all that rubbish, going off to the airport, playing sport, or, especially in this passage, shopping. It destroyed the Russians, the USSR, and this passage says it'll destroy the church. And there are many churches that have been ruined by it. I loved shopping. I broke the fourth commandment. That's why I'm in hell. There will be people on the last day who will say that. And there are churches that declined and are destroyed because of that, along with other sins that creep in. The third step of stopping this sin, speaking to the traitors, the Jewish traitors, speaking to the Jewish nobles, the third step involved Jerusalem's city gates. Jerusalem's city gates. The first two steps involve the Jews. Now, especially, Nehemiah realizes there's another side to this. We've got to deal with these Tyrian traders because they're keeping coming with their goods. We've dealt with Jewish sellers and we've spoken to them. That was step number one. Now we need to speak to the Tyrian sellers. I mean, they're free to buy and trade in Tyre, or they can go to the Edomites, but they're not free to trade in the church. And there are several elements here. The first thing that Nehemiah did, he saw to it that the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath would be shut. And when it says shut, it means not just, you know, opened a wee bit so you can let a few traders in, but shut. You let none of them in. Verse 19, it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, because that was how the day was reckoned, from darkness of the day before, I commanded that the gates should be shut, and I charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And when it says they shut the gates, there's especially one gate that they needed to watch, all of them, but especially one, the fish gate up in the northwest corner, which was built by Hassanah and his team in Nehemiah 3, verse 3, because the Tyrians on the coast, verse 16 tells, they brought all sorts of stuff, but the first thing it mentions is fish. So the fish gate, we're not going to let them in to the fish market. And then secondly, after the gates were shut, Nehemiah appointed trustworthy men to guard the gates. Because there's no point having a guard there who's not vigilant or who will accept a bribe. So Nehemiah, verse 19, the last part says he set some of his servants at the gate that they would see to it that there was no opening them, maybe for a little bit of money or for a little while. None of that nonsense. And then third, he warned the traders. You see, some of them, when they saw the gates shut on the Sabbath, some of them said, ah, but leave it a wee while. They'll weaken. And then maybe at night we'll get in. And maybe next Sabbath we'll get in. Verse 20 says, the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Maybe the good resolves are going to weaken. Maybe there'll be a bit of a pushback from some of the ungodly within Jerusalem. Yeah, we'll hang on here. Well, Nehemiah warned the traitors, testifying against them. Why are you lodging outside this wall? If you do this one more time, I will lay hands on you. And when he says, I will lay hands on you, he's not saying I'm going to go out and assault you. He means I'm going to have you arrested. Because this is the Old Testament here, and because he is the authority of the governor, he can put that man in jail for that. He must really mean it now. I want to sell. I couldn't care less about their fourth commandment. They can shove that wherever they want. But I'm not willing to go to jail for it. Verse 21 concludes, from that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. They saw that Nehemiah meant business. And then Nehemiah realized that his own servants were to do their official work. Now, at the worst of it is over, we need longer term guards, because Nehemiah's servants would presumably go back with him if he returned. So we need to appoint longer term guards. So verse 22 says, I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves for this holy work, and that they should come and keep or guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. And now the problem is solved. It's not always so easy to solve a problem of Sabbath breaking in a church where the fourth commandment is broken. Say it's been broken by a lot of people. Say it's been broken for a long time. People get used with it. Then that in turn saps the strength of the church and corrupts it, and people get ensnared in this sin. They kick up a fuss and say, well, that's just legalism. And then you're in trouble. Here at least Nehemiah got the problem solved, stopped it by God's grace. Necessary too for the church, so that there would be a church in which Jesus would be born a few hundred years later. Very briefly, we conclude with the prayer regarding it at the end of verse 22. Notice the time of this prayer. It's not mentioned that Nehemiah prayed before he addressed the problem, though doubtless he did. It's not mentioned that he prayed during his solving of it, though that would have been the case. It's mentioned specifically that Nehemiah prayed after he'd solved the problem. Notice the first of these two petitions. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also. Nehemiah is praying here for a reward. A reward for his good works. He's praying for what the church calls the reward of grace. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also. That is, when the second big sin was solved and the people began to pay for the Levites or ministered, he praised the Lord to remember that. Now he's dealt with the third big sin, Sabbath breaking, and he prays, Lord, remember me for this also, for both of these things. He's saying that God works in us so that we perform good works. That's grace. And God also rewards us for the good works that he enabled us to do. And that's more grace. And Nehemiah believes, and he prays regarding that. And then notice, even more strikingly, the second of the two things that he prays for. Spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. I performed a good work, and I'm even asking the Lord to reward me for the goodness in that good work, which is wrought by God's Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ in me. But I also pray, spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. And I need mercy because there's no merit in my good work. I didn't earn anything. I need mercy because in this good work, and these good works, there's sin. I need mercy because there's sin in all of my works. And I need mercy because there's sin in me. Spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. A mercy which is in God. Sure mercies, tender mercies, infinite mercies. A mercy that is in God that comes to us through Jesus Christ, who's God and man. A mercy that is just because he died on the cross for our sins in such a way that God can be just and now declare righteous those who believe in Jesus, so that God can mercifully pardon sin and renew elect pardoned sinners. And the greatness of mercy in the Holy Spirit, who assures me of the love of God for me and the atonement of Jesus that blots out all my sins, including the sins in my reformatory labors of dealing with the sin of Sabbath breaking. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for thy blessing upon the word of God, that thou would help us to love thee and therefore to keep thy commandments. Enable us, Lord, to turn our ways to thy word and to reform and deal with the sins that are in our lives in this commandment as well as the other nine. And we pray, Lord, that thou would spare us according to the greatness of thy mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.